follows the book of Ezra, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants, and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And the Lord bless this, the reading of his holy, infallible, inspired, and authoritative word. You may be seated. As a general rule, we like to see happy endings. We desire to see jobs completed. We like to work, we enjoy the work that God has given us, but then we enjoy the rest that comes after a job is finished. And this is the normal pattern that God has ordained, even as we read in the Ten Commandments, to work and then to rest. But in the midst of this pattern, we also realize that our service on earth will never be finished. There will always be more work to do for the good of the kingdom. As we look back on our lives, we'll always realize that there would have been more that we could have done. And along with this realization is the sad realization that even in some of the greatest achievements that we have for the kingdom, there is still often that sadness, that realization that not all is well. That as hard as we work, there often remain those frustrations, those problems, whether it be in our families, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the church at large. We consider the great achievements, the efforts of homeschooling and Christian education, the blessing that millions have enjoyed over the last 30 to 40 years. Even our own humble efforts in this regard, the tremendous blessing that this church has even been. And yet as we look at the situation in America, we realize that with all our attempts, not all still is well. Of course, we would desire that more Christian families train their children in Christian education. But even for those families that have been more faithful, there is still that realization that sometimes not all is well. Consider the life of the Apostle Paul. No missionary, even probably coming close to the work that Paul did in the space of 20 years. You consider that he was able to preach the gospel throughout the known world. And yet consider also the heartache and probably the heartburn that Paul experienced as he considered the problems in the churches to which he ministered. The Galatian church had soon embraced false doctrines. The Corinthian church, tolerating a pervert, abusing the Lord's Supper. And so for all that Paul, by the grace of God, was able to accomplish, there was still for Paul that reality, that pain, that difficulty, that not all was well, that there would always still be more work to do for the good of the kingdom. And this is the reality, I believe, that begins or sets the foundation for the book of Nehemiah. We left off our story in Ezra chapter 10 about 12 years ago. Well, the story takes place now another 12 years after Ezra 10 as we begin our study now of Nehemiah. And so as we look at Nehemiah chapter 1, which sets the foundation for the book, we'll consider again the theme, all is not well. And we'll look first at the introduction to Nehemiah and the story of Nehemiah in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, we'll look again at the theme of fasting and prayer in verse 4. And then we'll look specifically at Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 through 11. So let us turn then our attention to Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Here clearly we see that Nehemiah is the author of the book of Nehemiah. Not a surprise to us. This does not mean necessarily that every word in the book of Nehemiah was written by Nehemiah. It is commonly thought that Ezra put together the final form of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Nehemiah's name means Yahweh comforts. Yahweh comforts, or the rest of Yahweh. Nehemiah was the son of Hakaliah. We know nothing about Hakaliah from Scripture. This is the only reference that we have to Nehemiah's family. It's thought that perhaps Nehemiah was of the tribe of Judah. References later made to the tombs of his fathers in Jerusalem. But the words of 2 Maccabees 1:18, if they are true, say that Nehemiah offered sacrifice. And if this is the case, if these words are true, then Nehemiah was perhaps another priest. He would have been of the tribe of Levi. But these details, though, are not crucial for our study. We'll learn more about Nehemiah in our study today and coming weeks, but note one other detail from verse 11. The last part of verse 11 tells us that Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Literally, he was one who gives something to drink. His lips would have first tasted the wine brought to the king. In fact, Nehemiah likely would have been an expert in the selection of wines. He was more than just someone who tested to see if wine had been poisoned. But he would have likely have been an expert, at least in wine, perhaps in other things. And so this position of cupbearer was not a lowly position, but was one of the highest positions in the entire government. Likely, he was in great trust and service to Artaxerxes. Likely from a youth, he would have been trained and prepared for this service. Maybe as early as 10 or 11, Nehemiah would have undertaken a long period of training. And so from a young boy, he entered difficult circumstances, but likely then, as time went on, then the Lord elevated him to this great position of honor. He would have been, as I say, a trusted advisor. He would have been perhaps one of the closest friends of Artaxerxes. Verse 1 also then gives us an important time marker. It was the month called Chislev or Chislu in the King James. It was the 20th year. This is the month, the ninth month in the Jewish calendar, approximately November or December in our calendars. And during the winter months, the Persian kings moved their court to Shusha, or Shushan, or Susa as it's called by the Greeks. Shushan was not just a palace, it was a citadel. It was the winter residence of the Persian kings. It was also where most of the story of Esther takes place. And likely the reference here to the 20th year is the 20th year of the reign of Artaxerxes. Now there are some difficulties in the chronology here of this verse and also Nehemiah 2:1, but we need not trouble ourselves at this point. The main thing here we remember is that the story of Nehemiah begins in the 20th year in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And if you remember from the story of Ezra, that Ezra first began his journey to Judah in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And so this story then takes place about 12 years after Ezra 10. Now according to verse 2, some sort of a delegation came to Shushan from Jerusalem. We don't know anything about the nature of this visit. It well may have been a visit by these from Judah to see family who had not returned to Jerusalem. We have mention of Hananiah. He's called one of Nehemiah's brethren. He likely is Nehemiah's brother. And so these that came from Jerusalem, as if they perhaps were just coming on a family visit. We consider then the situation of Nehemiah here in the first chapter. Nehemiah enjoys a good life. You think of what his life would have been like, eating the best food in the empire, tasting the finest wine, the other beverages that the world knew at that time. But in this position, we might say, of relative ease, in this position of achievement, in this position of blessing, Nehemiah was not distracted from his concern for God's kingdom. His main concern was not for his own ease. It was not his retirement, but rather his main concern, we see, was for the people of God. What is the situation in Jerusalem? We remember in our studies from several months ago, Psalm 137, that psalm calling for God's people to never forget. And Nehemiah was one who did not forget. And so his concern is not just for his own life. His concern is for his people. His concern is for the city of Jerusalem. He makes reference there in verse 2 to those who had escaped, to those that had survived the captivity. That language sounds strange, coming nearly 100 years after the return from captivity. And so likely Nehemiah's words here are a reference to Isaiah 10, verse 20, which calls those who would eventually return to Jerusalem as those who have escaped of the house of Jacob. And so those who were still living in Jerusalem, though they themselves had not escaped, it had been their parents, their grandparents, their great-grandparents, but they were still known as those who had escaped. They had escaped not only the Babylonian captivity, but they had escaped also further captivity. Now verse 3 records the sad answer for Nehemiah. How is the situation in Jerusalem? The words that we would love to read here are that things have been going just fine, that the repentance and revival that Ezra was able to establish had continued, that a wall was perhaps being built, that the city was being strengthened, that things were going well in Jerusalem. But that was not the answer. But rather, the answer is the people were in great distress and reproach. Distress speaks of evil and harm. Probably in this case, it's not speaking of moral evil, though that is possible, but rather the dangerous situation that God's people faced. Reproach is another strong word. Their enemies had shamed them. Basically, their enemies had the upper hand. And so things were not well for God's people. The wall of Jerusalem was still broken down. Its gates still burned with fire. And either this refers to the fact that the walls first destroyed 140 years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar still had not been rebuilt. Or perhaps it's a reference to the destruction of later attempts to somehow rebuild the wall. And so God's people, even 140 years later, were still very weak. They still had their own problems. Even with all that Ezra was able to do, there was still that struggle. Now recall from our study of Ezra 4 that in the letter sent to Artaxerxes, mention was made to the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Now we do know that the situation at this time throughout the Persian Empire was very tense. Just a few years earlier, one of the satraps or governors had attempted to rebel. And so it is also possible that some of the favor that God's people had diminished. That perhaps some of that blessing, that permission that had initially been given, even through Ezra, had perhaps for a period of time had died off. And so the situation that begins the book of Nehemiah is different from the situation that ended the book of Ezra. And so here the picture of verse 3 is that God's people, the city, are still weak. For all that had been done, much work still remained. Perhaps still because of the sin of God's people, their enemies continue to harass them, in various ways control them. And as I say, even with the great reforms brought through Ezra, the situation was extremely difficult. And it would have been then frustrating, I think, for Nehemiah to hear these words. And is that not how we live most of our lives? It is through great effort, and yet that frustration, whether it is the situation of our families, we look at our children, we wish they were more obedient, we wish that things somehow in our life were going better, that somehow the Lord deserves, or somehow we deserve a better situation in life. And yet the Lord's will is often trial leads to other trial. And so Ezra ends with a great note, and yet it ends still with that note that more remains for the kingdom. The goal had not been accomplished. And so we see that Nehemiah, I think, sets an example for us of how we deal with continued discouragement in the face of great efforts. How is it that we relate to situations in our life that we wish were far different? Now, Nehemiah, we know, was a man of action. He didn't just sit around and consider what needed to be done, but rather he got to work as soon as he realized what needed to be done. We know that Nehemiah would give up his life of ease and comfort. He would give up all the privileges that he enjoyed, that he would dedicate himself to the service of God in Jerusalem. And yet we see the reason why Nehemiah was able to give everything up. We see here then his great spiritual strength. Here in verse 4. By looking at verse 4 with Nehemiah 2 in verse 1, we see that Nehemiah wept and prayed and fasted for nearly 4 months. After he hears this discouraging news, he turns to prayer and fasting. Obviously, he did not fast that entire time period. Obviously, he didn't spend that entire 4 months in prayer. But for a prolonged period of time, Nehemiah gave himself to prayer and fasting. We've already noted the central role of prayer and fasting in the story of Ezra, and that same theme continues now through the book of Nehemiah. As I mentioned, the elders have set apart this coming Wednesday as a day for prayer and fasting. Obviously, realizing that we're not going to spend the entire day in that, and yet we encourage you to spend what time you are able in the devotions, the spiritual disciplines of prayer and fasting. There is obviously no special spiritual power in fasting alone. We hear the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:16, who tells us, "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." You see, the special place of fasting is not so that we appear holy before men or even before God, but rather it is that aid and encouragement in our prayers. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 17, when the disciples were not able to cast out a boy who was possessed by a demon, Jesus rebuked them not only for their lack of faith. He said, "You of little faith." But then he also stated, "This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Not only did the disciples lack faith, but they also lack the discipline of prayer and fasting. And so we see that fasting then serves to strengthen our prayers. It serves in helping us see how great our needs are before the Lord. It is a reminder that we live not by bread alone, but we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's people in Old Testament times were only required to fast one day in the year. They had no obligation but fasting for that one special day, the Day of Atonement. And yet we do see throughout the Old Testament that public days of fasting and prayer were called by kings and by others. And so there is a place both for individual and private fasting. There's also then a place for corporate and for public fasting. And certainly I believe that we are at a point in the history, in the life of this ministry, of this church, where we need even more to dedicate ourselves to both prayer and fasting as individuals, but also then as a church, as the Lord would lead us in this call. And so we do ask again that you would take this Wednesday as a day to pray for the ministries of this church as we, in some sense, begin another school year, as we look ahead to the challenges that face this church, as we pray for the Lord's continued guidance in our ministry. Take then Wednesday as a day to come before the Lord, to humble yourself before the Lord. I believe that another important blessing of prayer and fasting is that they keep us from becoming cynical and frustrated. Those are the natural responses we have to difficulty. And yet it is in the discipline of prayer and fasting that we realize the bigger picture. We realize that the Lord still has a place for us, that He still calls us to be faithful, that we have to deal then with our own struggles and continue to serve the Lord. And so, young people, I would also encourage you to take part in this. It's not just for adults, it is for the church together. That even still in your youth, you would learn these disciplines. That you would recognize that the Lord has His hand already on your life. Again, think of Nehemiah, perhaps from a boy of 10 years old or so, was taken into the service of the king of Persia. And so the Lord calls all of us, both young and old, to again see His calling on our lives. Finally, here we look at the prayer of Nehemiah. There are at least 8 references to prayer in the book of Nehemiah, so this prayer is just one example throughout the book. As we noted from verse 4, Nehemiah spent at least several months praying about the situation in Jerusalem. And so the prayer that we have here in verses 5 through 11 perhaps is just a summary of his prayers. Maybe it is one of the prayers specifically that he prayed. It's also possible that this is an example of one of his public prayers as we look at the language in the prayer. I think one of the most important things that we learn from this prayer is not so much the exact words, but the spirit and attitude that Nehemiah demonstrated. You know, we think of all that was made of the prayer of Jabez from Chronicles. It's 32 words in length, and yet the book about that prayer sold nearly 20 million copies. I think many Christians thought, well, if I just pray this prayer, all will be well in my life. Obviously, that's more of a pagan than a biblical mentality. It's not trying to duplicate any prayer that we find, follow it word for word. But we do find that these prayers have been included in Scripture for our benefit. And so there is much that we can learn from them. Nehemiah begins, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome or terrible God. I don't think that all of our prayers necessarily need to begin with this same language. There is a place for shorter prayers that we bring before the Lord throughout the day. And yet we see the great reverence of Nehemiah. O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. The term God of heaven was an expression that the Persians used for their own God. But here Nehemiah's prayer identifies that it is Yahweh, Lord, as it's written in our own Bibles. It is Yahweh, the Lord that was the true God of heaven, the great and awesome God. It is so unfortunate that we have lost the word awesome in our language. It's a word that modern culture has stolen from us, just like the Sodomites have stolen the word gay. And so often we use the word awesome, how cool something is. Obviously, that's not the reference here. But rather, it is how God is to be feared. It is the greatness of God. That greatness that should always make us want to fall on our faces before Him. That is the attitude of Nehemiah. Yes, the Lord is near. Yes, the Lord hears our prayers. And yet we always come before the great, the awesome God, the God who always should be feared. The language here of Nehemiah is much like the language of Daniel. In fact, the opening of Nehemiah's prayer is almost word for word the same as Daniel's prayer of confession found in Daniel 9. The great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. I think Nehemiah likely could have had access to the book of Daniel, but probably more likely this was the common expression of God's people. As a church, we rightfully hold in high esteem the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. And yet we also confess as a church that true faith will always bring forth love and obedience. And so we see that Nehemiah recognizes, yes, God is a God of love. He has saved Israel because Israel has not deserved it. And yet the covenant, the mercy of God is with those who love Him. It is with those who observe His commandments. And how sad there are so many who think they are of God, and yet by their own life they reveal that they are far from God. One of the great sections in John Calvin's Institutes of Christian Religion is his section on prayer. And near the beginning of his instruction on prayer, he wrote, "Nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also called to ask of Him in prayers." Nothing is to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also called to ask of Him in our prayers. I think we see this same attitude as Nehemiah continues his prayers. He prays specifically for the things that we so often take for granted. And of course, we do realize that the Lord blesses us far more than we ask. He gives us far more than just the things that we remember to ask for. But here, Nehemiah prays, "Lord, hear. Lord, open your ears. Hear our prayers." Again, we expect that God does these things. We expect God to do so much that we don't always ask for. But here we see that Nehemiah was aware of how great his needs were. I can remember one of the things from South Africa that impressed me the most was the testimony of the Christians that I met there. And as an example, I can still remember how they would pray every time that they got into the car, even if they were just traveling a short distance. And perhaps that was just something common to those Christians there. I don't know if they did it just out of a sense of duty. I'm not saying that we need to always do that, but it did strike me that they realized that they needed the blessing of the Lord, even in a short travel from here to there. I think they had that sense, and this is what I took from it, that they realized that they should not take anything for granted before the Lord. And so there is a place for asking for those things that we just normally expect the Lord to give us. Nehemiah didn't have that attitude, but rather he realized how great his needs were. Nehemiah then next turns to confession of sin. And it's interesting in light of the story of Ezra, in light of Ezra's great prayer of confession, in light of the repentance of the people, to see that Nehemiah continues to confess the sins of God's people, even though there had been a measure of revival. There had been a turning to the Lord. There had been true obedience, and yet the people of God were far from the perfect standard of God's law. And Nehemiah realized that he also was not innocent. "Both my father's house and I have sinned." He was very conscious of his own rebellion. And he realized that Jerusalem, still with no wall of protection, Jerusalem still in a weakened condition, was in that state because God's people still had not fully turned to Him. All was not well. And as we continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, we'll realize that the difficulty was not just Israel's external enemies, but Nehemiah would deal with very serious problems. We'll look at the poor being cheated and oppressed. We'll look at those who still were marrying pagan women. We'll see that the Sabbath day was still being profaned. And perhaps Nehemiah realized that he was going to encounter these problems. Perhaps this was part of the testimony that made him cry out to God with great tears. Nehemiah realized that the people of God, though they had come such a long way, were still in a great mess. We turn next to now the central part here of Nehemiah's prayer. In verses 8 and 9, he uses the word remember. Remember. It's one of the great themes throughout the Old Testament. Listen to just a few passages where this same Hebrew word or similar word is used. From Genesis 9:16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. Genesis 30:22, then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. 1 Samuel 1:19, then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Hosea 12:5, that is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is His memorable name. One of God's names, even, is the God who remembers. The God that should be remembered. And so when Nehemiah prays in his prayer, Lord, remember, Nehemiah is calling on God to do that which God had already promised He would do. And is this not the essence of prayer? To pray for what God has already promised He will do. You know, sometimes we think so philosophically about prayer. Why do we pray when God already knows what He's going to do? Why do we pray if God already knows what we need and want? But this, to think this way is to miss what is the purpose of prayer. Prayer is that part of our covenant relationship with God where we call on God to do, where we call on God to remember what He has already promised, and where we then remember what we have also promised to do. See, this is why we pray. It is that covenant relationship that we have with God where God has made promises and where we also remember our promises. And in a little while, we'll remember that in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus tells us, do this in remembrance of Me. And with those words, I think Jesus is taking a theme from the Old Testament, that theme of remembering. And so when we remember, God also remembers. As we remember what the elements refer to, the body and blood of Christ, in a way, God also then sees those same elements. And He remembers that Christ has paid for our sins. That He has made us His people. And that's how Nehemiah ends his prayer. He calls on God to remember that we are Your servants. We have been made Your people. And that is why You should remember us. And we do then a similar thing this morning as we remember the Lord's Supper. Again, it would have been very easy for Nehemiah to have responded to this message of his brothers with anger, with frustration. To say, I knew that was the case. I'm going to spend the rest of my life in Persia. I have a good job here. I have influence. Why would I bother returning to this troubled nation? Why should I give up everything to have to return to Jerusalem? And likewise, we also must battle against our own frustrations. We must battle against them by realizing that greater picture that comes as we dedicate ourselves before God in prayer and fasting, as it comes also, again, as we remember that it is the Lord who strengthens us. And so in a little while, as we take of the bread, as we take the cup, let us remember that the Lord strengthens us through faith as we eat and drink. And recall also then, I would encourage you, to remember how the Lord has strengthened you throughout your life. As we take part in the Lord's Supper, it's not just the moment, but also we should recall all those things that the Lord has done for us, that the Lord has used this table month after month as one of the means that He has used to strengthen us. And so if you still come before the Lord in love, if you still now come to the table in hope,
be thankful that the Lord has used even our previous times as that means of strengthening you spiritually. And so it is as we remember, as the Lord remembers, that we continue to press on in hope as we remember the work that still remains even in the midst of all not being well. Let us come then before the Lord in prayer before our time of communion.